Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." The psalm that you just heard, Psalm 110, is the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament. And we will soon see why. Before we do anything else, a few words on the first phrase in the first verse, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The English translation there is not the most helpful. Because you read the word Lord twice, but in the Hebrew it's not the same word. Okay? You will notice, thankfully, in our English translations, the first word Lord is all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The second one is not. That's to indicate that it's two different words that are being translated there. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals, it is the name of God, Yahweh, or Yahweh, how you want to pronounce it, Jehovah, which is a butchering of it, but okay. Yahweh, we'll call him. Okay, that is the name of God. The second Lord is the correct translation, my Lord. It's the Hebrew word Adonai, which simply means my Lord, a ruler, a king. Okay, and so it would be better if we read this as Yahweh said to Adonai, Yahweh said to my Lord. Okay, this is important because Yahweh is the name of God. My Lord is a title of someone. Okay, so Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then the psalm proceeds to speak of this Lord who is going to rule and conquer. We read of him, it says in verse 2, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." We read about his people who are volunteers to follow him in the day of his power. We read that he's going to execute kings, that he's going to judge nations, etc. It's all about a king, a lord, who is going to go to war and conquer along with his people. Okay? First question is, who is this psalm talking about? Who is this Lord to whom Yahweh speaks? Who's going to sit at Yahweh's right hand and crush his enemies? Who is this? All right? Some psalms, at the beginning, they have a little transcription. They tell you who has written the psalm. It may say a psalm of David or of Moses or of Solomon or there. Other psalms don't say anything, so we don't know who's written them. In this one, there is a small statement right in the beginning. It says, a psalm of David, okay? So we know who wrote that. And this is critically important. Other times, other hymns, other psalms, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really make any difference to the meaning of the psalm as to who wrote it. It doesn't change anything. Here, it is vitally important that David wrote this psalm. If David didn't write the psalm could mean anything, but it means something very specific because David wrote this psalm. Let me explain. Let's assume that this psalm was not written by David. Just let's assume that it was not written by David. Let's assume that it was written by some poet, some musician, some prophet, someone in David's court, okay, but not by David himself. So when he writes, Yahweh says to my Lord, it would be very easy to assume that the Lord that we're talking about there is David, the king, Okay? Someone in the court of David says, Yahweh has spoken to the king, my lord, David, and he's going to sit at God's right hand and conquer his enemies. It could mean that. Or it could be some other king, some other lord. We don't know who it is. But in this case, we read that it's David who is writing this psalm. And David is the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so David now is speaking of Yahweh, who speaks to someone who is David's Lord. But David is the highest king of Israel that there ever was. Who can be David's Lord? That's the issue. That's the question. And so, it became quite common and understood amongst Jews that this psalm is talking about the Messiah. Everyone understood who can be David's Lord other than the Messiah himself. There would be no other king who is greater than David except the Messiah. In fact, Jesus picks up on that in Matthew 22. Don't go there right now because it's too much turning and I want you to see some other passages. But in Matthew 22, I'll read it to you. Here's what happens in Matthew 22. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are asking Jesus questions. And they're trying to trick him. They're trying to get him to stumble and say something that he shouldn't. And they're just asking him question after question after question. And Jesus has no problem. He's just hitting them out of the park. No problem. All right? He's just answering. He doesn't have a problem answering their questions. And he's just silencing them all. And he says, okay, that's enough. I want to ask you a question now. And so he turns to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, he asks them, Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, the son of David. We know that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. He says, all right. But how then does David, in the Spirit, when he's inspired by the Spirit, how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? This is a very solid argument. It may be lost in the world today. A lot of people in the world today, where youth is supposed to be the most important thing in the world and older people are viewed as insignificant, that's not how it was throughout the history of the world. That's not how it is in other cultures of the world. But especially in the ancient world, the older a person, the more respect and the more honor you would show him. A father would never call his son Lord. That's insane. Okay? A father would not call his grandson Lord. The higher you are, the older you are, that would be the Lord. The one at the bottom would not call. The one at the top would not call the young one Lord. And so Jesus says, I have a question here. This psalm is written by David, correct? Yes. David speaks of the Messiah and he calls him his Lord. Yes. But if he is David's son, how can he be his Lord? How can David call an ancestor of his, a descendant of his, Lord? They don't know what to say. They're like, it doesn't make any sense. Of course, if you read the New Testament, we understand how that makes sense. And it makes sense because the Messiah, even though, yes, he is descended from David, he is not merely a son of David. Okay, humanly speaking, yes, he is. But he is also God in the flesh. Thus, far greater than David. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of Jesus and it calls him the root and offspring of David. Think about that sentence. David is called the root and, sorry, Jesus is called the root and the offspring of David. What's offspring? Well, the child, okay? So, humanly speaking, Jesus is the offspring of David. But, since he is also God, and he's the one who created David, he can also be the root of David. So, divinely speaking, David comes from Jesus, but humanly speaking, Jesus comes from David. Okay? That's why David can call him his Lord, even though he's his son. Okay? So, we all agree, no question, this psalm, Psalm 110, is a messianic psalm. It is not talking about anyone else, it is specifically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's written by David about 1000 BC. Okay? And the New Testament quotes this passage all the time. You can go to Hebrews, you can go to Romans, you can go to Acts. Every time you read about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, it's taken from Psalm 110, where Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Okay? Every time you read about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, it's referencing Psalm 110. That's kind of an introduction just so we make sure we know who this psalm is talking about. Now we come to the strange part of the psalm. Because this psalm is all about lordship and being a king with power who conquers his enemies. Right in the middle of the psalm, verse 4, it says this. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not relent. He's not going to change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does this have to do with anything? What does this passage have to do with priesthood? It's all about a king, not priests. And who's Melchizedek? I've read my Bible. I know all about Adam and Eve. I know all about Noah. I've read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I know about Moses and Joshua. Who is Melchizedek? Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, we are in the days of Abraham. Well, he's still called Abram at this point, but I always call him Abraham. And it's talking about a story, but about a battle that occurs between, well, there's 9 kings involved, 5 against 4, and there's a battle with these kings. All right, when I say kings, don't imagine some vast empires or anything like that. These are leaders of cities, okay? So these are not big kings. When we say 5 kings against 4, it's just kings who had an army of probably a few hundred people. Okay, and went out and fought against raided other cities. All right, that's what we're talking about here. Okay, so we have 9 armies, 9 kings, and they're all fighting against each other, 5 against 4. Look at verse 8 of Genesis 14. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, that's the 5 kings, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Arphaxad, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. That's 4. 4 kings against 5. Okay? Now, you don't need to remember any of those names. The important thing here, the only one that I want you to remember is that one of the 9 kings is also the king of Sodom. Okay? Verse 10. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So they're losing. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Okay, so you got the 5 against 4. The 4 basically win the battle, and they conquer these guys, and one of the kings that they conquer is Sodom, and so they take all the people of Sodom as captives, which includes Lot, which is Abraham's brother's son, okay, his nephew, okay? And so they take them all away. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the Tebarim trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother, calls him brother, it's his nephew, but his relative, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. All right? So Abraham gets a couple of other men, gets a bunch of people, they follow Anophta, they get them, and they get Lot and the Sodomites, oh, it sounds bad, the people of Sodom, and they get them back. Okay? All right. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Jump to verse 21. Jump to verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, and so forth. All right? So, Abram rescues Lot and all the other people of Sodom. They go home. The king of Sodom says, thank you for rescuing us. You can take all these things for yourself. Abram says, I don't want them. I don't want to take anything from the king of Sodom because I don't want anyone to say that the king of Sodom, this evil pagan king, made me rich. Okay? So I don't want anything to do with the king of Sodom. So that's fine. Just we'll give the men the food that they deserve for going to the battle. All right. Now, as you may have noticed, we skipped three verses. And the story made perfect sense without those three verses. You didn't need those three verses in the story. We just kind of went through it, and it flowed perfectly. You did not need verses 18 to 20. What are they? Let's read them. So he's just come back from defeating the kings. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that's Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him, and Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Okay? Out of nowhere, literally out of nowhere, this man appears, and his name is Melchizedek. We've never heard of him before. This is the first time he appears. Who is this man? Melchizedek, interestingly enough, his name means, Melch is the root with king, and Zedek, Zadok, is righteousness. So Melchizedek actually means, his name means the king of righteousness. And we're told that he is the king of Salem. Now, Salem, same root word as shalom, meaning peace. Okay? So his name is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace. Interesting. The city is called peace. Now, we're not 100% sure, okay? But when it says he's the king of Salem, it's very possible, quite probable, that the Salem is a reference to Jerusalem, before Jerusalem was called Jerusalem, okay? Possible. It's the same area. It's the same vicinity. So we're not 100% sure, but probably, when it says Salem, that he was the king of Jerusalem before it was called that. Okay. So, the king of Salem, the king whose name is righteousness, he is also a priest. It says he is the priest of God Most High. Okay? You thought that Abraham was the only person in his day who believed in God, didn't you? You thought that every single person in the world other than Abraham was an idolater. Almost, but not quite. This is not so far removed from the flood and from Babel, that everyone has forgotten about the one true God. Now, the vast majority, pretty much everyone in the world, has become pagan at this point. But there are just a few hints. Job was not an Israelite. Had nothing to do with Abraham, but he knew the true God. And here we have a man, Melchizedek, who is priest of God Most High. And you may say, Nico, are we sure we're talking about the same God that Abraham worshipped? Yep, and I'll show you. Abraham, well, first of all, keep in mind, Abraham wanted nothing to do with the king of Sodom, but he wants everything to do with Melchizedek, king of Salem. He even uses Melchizedek's words when speaking of God. Remember, Melchizedek, when he refers to God, he speaks of God as God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then Abraham goes and speaks to the king of Sodom, and he says, I'm not going to take anything from you because I gave an oath to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Okay, so he's using the same language as Melchizedek. He's using the same terminology about God as Melchizedek. He made an oath to the same God that Melchizedek is priest to. So they believe in the same God. And not only that, but Melchizedek blesses Abraham in the name of God. Abraham receives the blessing. Not only that, Abraham then gives a tithe, a tenth of everything that he has, to Melchizedek, indicating that Melchizedek is actually greater than Abraham, because the greater is the one who blesses the lesser, and the lesser is the one who pays a tithe to the greater. Think about that for a second. Abraham, the father of the faithful. And Melchizedek is greater than him. A man we'd never heard of before. Out of the blue. Out of nowhere. Not only have we not heard of him before, you will never hear of him again in the rest of the history of the New Testament. If you look at all the historical narrative of the Old Testament, if you look at the entire historical narrative of the Old Testament, these three verses are the only three verses that mention Melchizedek, and never again. That's it. Something else that's strange about this man. Anyone who is anyone, especially in the book of Genesis, has a genealogy. The book of Genesis is huge on genealologies. It starts off chapter 4, genealogies. Adam to Noah, you have genealogy of Seth, you have genealogy of even Cain. Who cares about that? But we have some of that too. You have genealogies from Noah, from the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth. You have the nations that come out of them, Canaan and Egypt and Greece and all the nations. You have genealogies that lead to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Ishmael. You have all these genealogies. In fact, the Bible, the Old Testament especially, is huge on genealogies because we need to know who is going to be king, who is descended from whom, who can be priest, who is descended from whom. Genealogies are huge. Yet here we have a very important man who is both king and priest. No genealogies for him. We don't know who his father was, who his mother was. We don't know if he had kids. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. Nothing. He just shows up and he's gone. I think that's significant. And you may say to me, Nico, you don't know that that's significant. That's just you're just saying that's significant. That's just an argument from silence because it doesn't say anything that's important. Arguments from silence are often not that valid. But sometimes there's something there when there's silence. Sometimes when you expect there to be noise and there isn't, something is up. How many times with Savula, with the kids, when there's silence, Savula will go, it's too quiet, something's wrong. When you expect noise and there's silence, there's something going on. Here, there's this very significant person. And you expect all this information about him. You have a ton of information about all these other people. And he has this person who's more important than them. And there's silence. He just shows up and is gone. Three verses. What is going on? So he's not mentioned again anywhere in the historical narrative of the Old Testament. Ever. until we jump to Psalm 110, written by David centuries later. Okay? Now I can imagine King David sitting in his palace in Jerusalem, reading the scriptures. And he reads Genesis 14. And he reads about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And he may have thought something like, ah, look at this guy, Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, which is probably Jerusalem. And I'm the king of Jerusalem. So we're kind of the same, me and Melchizedek. I'm kind of like him. But then David must have realized, but there's a difference between me and Melchizedek. Melchizedek is something that David could never be. A priest. David couldn't be a priest. David was the king of Israel, of the tribe of Judah. To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, descended from Aaron, the first high priest. And the law was very specific. The law gave specific rules for what the king was to be like, what the priests were to be like. A priest could not be a king. A king could not be a priest. They were not the same thing. David could never be a priest because he was a king. King Uzziah learned that the hard way. Does anyone remember the story of King Uzziah? He was a king, and he was a good king for most of his life. I don't know what went wrong in his old age, but one day he decided to walk into the temple and get some fire and burn incense. And he walks into the temple, and the priests and the Levites are, what are you doing? You can't do this. And they're trying to get him out. And he's like, I'm going to do it. I'm king. I can do whatever I want. And God strikes him with leprosy. And he just turns white. He freaks out. The Levites and the priests all freak out. They're like, get out, get out, get out. And he rushes out. And he never got better. He died a couple of years later from leprosy. You can't be a priest. You're a king. Not the same thing. The law of Moses did not allow it, and David knew that. But here he is, here's David reading Genesis 14. And he sees that even though he can't be priest, it wasn't always this way. There was a time when God could have someone who was both king and priest. Before the time of Moses, before the law was given, before the covenant at Sinai, there was a time, there was a man who was both king and priest. And so the Holy Spirit inspires David to write this psalm, Psalm 110, about the Messiah. And he says he will be Lord, and he will be king, and he will be conqueror. And then right in the middle, he says he will also be a priest. How can he be a priest? Mosaic covenant does not allow a king to be a priest. Unless the Mosaic covenant is replaced, fulfilled, comes to an end, and there's something else in place of it, greater than that. Maybe someone will come along who's greater than Moses, greater than Levi, greater than Aaron, greater than Abraham. Maybe someone will come along who's like Melchizedek. And this whole system will be over, and we'll have another king priest like Melchizedek. So David says, by the Spirit, the Lord has sworn and shall not relent. You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not in the order of Aaron or Levi. The law won't allow that. But we're told, we know that there was a king, priest before the law, and his name was Melchizedek. Okay, now, what we just read, three verses in Genesis 14 and one verse in Psalm 110 is everything that the Old Testament has to say about Melchizedek. Done. Nothing else. Okay, if you only have the Old Testament, that is it. Four verses, Melchizedek, we're done. Nothing else. Let's go to the New Testament and see what this is all about. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, the writer has mentioned Melchizedek already, and so now he's going to continue talking about him in chapter 7. Verse 1, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness," that's what Melchizedek means, "and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, Jesus, remains a priest continually." I don't want to confuse us too much, but let me just give you a really quick side note. Just a really quick side note. There is a tradition amongst good, godly people that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. That Melchizedek actually was Jesus. There are passages in the Old Testament where God takes on human form before the incarnation, and so they say that's what Melchizedek is. It's actually Jesus. I don't think it is. I don't think so. If you believe that, that's fine. We're not going to argue about it. But I don't believe that that's the case for a few reasons. Because here, well, first of all, here it says that it's talking about Melchizedek, who was made like the Son of God. He wasn't the Son of God. He was like the Son of God. He was like Jesus, the type of Jesus. All right. And when it says, well, he was without father and without mother and without genealogy, it doesn't mean that he literally just appeared out of nowhere. It's talking about the text. It doesn't give us any father or mother or genealogy. Okay. And also in Psalm 110, when he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," if he was literally Jesus, he could simply say, "You're a priest forever because you're Melchizedek." But he doesn't say that. "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Anyhow, that's just a quick on the side. I don't think that's the case, but we're not going to fight about it. What else does the writer tell us about Melchizedek? Verse 4. "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi," that's the priest, "who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them," that's Melchizedek, "received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham," so to speak, "for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Let me make it simple here for you. This is an interesting point that the writer makes. And he himself acknowledges that he may be pushing it a little bit, but he's like, let me just make my point. He says, think about this. The Israelites pay tithes to the Levites, correct? Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. But in a sense, he says, in a sense, Levi was in Abraham because he was descended from him. Okay? So he says Levi was in Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek is not any greater than Abraham, he's better than Levi. Which means that the Levitical priesthood is lesser than the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's the argument. All right? That the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, is lesser than the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay? Look at verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" He says, wait a minute. The Old Testament is expecting this new priest. This priest is going to be in the order of Melchizedek. And he says, if the Levitical priesthood was good enough, Why are we waiting a different kind of priest? If the Levitical priesthood was perfect to deal with our sins, why does the Old Testament say, oh, there's a new kind of priest that's going to come in the order of Melchizedek? There's something better coming. So obviously the Levitical priesthood is not good enough to take away your sins. And here's the massive point in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. This is so important. You had the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, and it is centered around the priesthood. And you may say, I don't know about that, Nico. I think the law, the Mosaic covenant, was centered around the Ten Commandments. Isn't that the most important part of it? Think with me here for a second. Think of the law, Exodus. Yes, we read about the Ten Commandments first. What do you read right after that? The building of the tabernacle. What's the next book? Leviticus. All the rules about the priests. What's the next book? Numbers. Some history. All kinds of rules about the priesthood and the tabernacle. Deuteronomy. Some history. All kinds of laws against about the tabernacle and the priests. The entirety of the Old Testament law, the entirety of the Old Testament covenant that existed, was centered around the priesthood. You don't have the priesthood, the entire old covenant falls apart. And the writer says, if we're going to change the kind of priest that we have and go from the Levitical priesthood to the order of Melchizedek, if we're going to change the kind of priesthood we have, then the entire old covenant falls apart. And we get a new covenant, which is the point. We're not under the old covenant. We're under a new covenant with our king, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who gives us a new covenant. Let me read a couple more verses and we'll be done. Verse 13. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these, just a few verses. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken, speaking of Jesus now, belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, Jesus, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. There are no priests from the tribe of Judah. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, that's the Mosaic covenant, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The old covenant could not take away your sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for your sin. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Nico, why are you doing this lesson for us today? I'll tell you. I wanted to give you one small example, of how the entirety of the Old Testament points to Christ. You often hear that, oh, the Old Testament is all about Jesus, and that's true. But I think people may think that that simply means, oh, well, Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, we got that. Oh, and Psalm 22 says that the Messiah is going to be crucified. Okay, we got that. But there is so much more. It's not merely, oh, he's going to be born there, he's going to die there, he's going to do this and this and this, direct prophecy. There is so much in the Old Testament. Every time the Old Testament talks about sacrifices, priests, kings, prophets, the temple, holy days, feasts, the Sabbath, the city of Jerusalem. We can just go on and on. These are all major themes that go throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And they all come together and are fulfilled in Christ. Everything. This is the point of the Old Testament. It's all about Christ. And what's this Melchizedek that we find three verses about in Genesis and one verse in Psalm 110? That's not important. Four verses in the entirety of the Old Testament. Four verses. Who cares? No, it's very important. We have a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King. Oh yes, He is King. He will execute judgment and He will conquer His enemies, Satan, the world, sin, the flesh. Because we can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not powerful enough to defeat my enemies. I need a king who is powerful. And that's Jesus. But He's not only a king. He's also a priest. We need a mediator between us and God. I can't, as a sinner, go stand before God. I'll be consumed. We need a mediator who is both God and man, who can offer a sacrifice for my sin so I can be accepted by God. And Jesus is our King and Priest, like Melchizedek. That's why the three verses are there in Genesis 14, out of nowhere. That's why the one verse is there in Psalm 110, out of nowhere, to point you to Christ, our Priest King. There were many kings in the Old Testament, but they were not that great. There were many priests in the Old Testament who are not good enough. But we have a perfect King and Priest. He's perfect in both offices. He's our perfect King and our perfect Priest, who offers the perfect sacrifice Himself, which is a sermon for another day. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.